So welcome. Welcome to Friday Night Edition. And I'm going to begin. I'm just going to jump right in. Book of Isaiah. That's a book in the Bible. Isaiah. It's my favorite book in the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 25. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see. Who created these things? He who brings out their hosts by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Amen. I was in Chicago this week. I was participating in a theological debate. I was debating Calvinists. Calvinists were arguing that everybody's predestined to heaven or hell before they're born, and I said, nay, and argued that way. And then the Calvinists said that there is no participation of the human will with God in salvation, but it's all God's doing alone, and I said, nay, and debated them. And I had a debate partner, Austin Fisher, and we had a wonderful time. If you're interested in that, anybody see that? Because a lot of people, oh, I already saw it. But if you want to see it, it's you can just go to YouTube and put in Zon Debate. That'll get you there. There's other ways to get there, but that would work. And you can watch that. A lot of people seem to be interested in that. But my debate partner was this young man who has written the book Young, Restless, and No Longer Reformed, Austin Fisher. And he and his wife were there with Perry and I in Chicago. And on Tuesday night, we went out to dinner to kind of get to know them. I hadn't met them in person yet, and we went out to dinner. And in the course of our lovely dinner together there in downtown Chicago, we had a debate among ourselves. And so I was debating my debate partner. And I was debating for the artistic merits of Arcade Fire. And he's a young guy, and we got to talking about music, and we shared a lot of musical taste. But I said Arcade Fire, and he said, "Yeah." And so then I had a debate with him. I had a debate that Arcade Fire is such a massively significant band. I don't really care whether you like their music or not, but they are significant in what they do. And so that was my warm-up debate, debating my debate partner on music. Well, Arcade Fire, put their picture up there. I just love that band. This Canadian indie rock band based in Montreal, led by the husband and wife team of Wynn Butler and Regine Chazan. And I've become quite a fan of Arcade Fire. And, you know, the accolades go on and on and on. They've won all of the critical acclaim and all of the awards that you can win. They brought out their first album 10 years ago, and they've only released four because a lot of work, I think a lot of craft goes into their albums. Their first one came out in 2004, Funeral. And then their second one came out in 2007, Neon Bible. The third one came out in 2010, The Suburbs. That one won the Grammy for Album of the Year. And then most recently, this year, 2014, they came out with their fourth album, Reflector. I think, I'm not talking about musically, I'm not talking about the merits of necessarily sitting down and just enjoying some tunes, but I think as far as having some sort of social consciousness, something to say, probably the most important recording artist since Bob Dylan and the Beatles. That's high praise, but that's how I feel about it. I didn't get into them originally. My son Caleb said, "Dad, way back in 2004, you got to get into Arcade Fire. This is a big deal." And I tried. I mean, I bought their first two albums, and I'd listen to it, and I just can't get it. And I said, I don't know, they just all sound the same to me. And that's what people that don't understand a certain music genre always say. And I couldn't get into them, but for some reason, I went ahead and I stayed with it. And when their third album, The Suburbs, came out, I got it the day it was out, and that one clicked with me. And I thought, oh my, these people are saying important things. They're bringing this massive social critique. And then I was able to go back and get into the other two, and it all finally fell in place. Now, I've used Arcade Fire before, one other time, in Finding God on your iPod, the song We Used to Wait. The problem with Arcade Fire, though, is they don't so much do songs as they do albums. It's hard to pick out one song because when they go to record, it seems like they want you to listen to them for an hour. And they come out with a whole album that has a theme, a concept that they're working on. So it's hard to find just one song. But I was committed this year to using them again, and so I thought I'd get something from their latest album, Reflector, but I just couldn't find anything that worked as a single song. As a whole album, it's brilliant, but I couldn't find one single song, so I'm going back to their previous album, The Suburbs, which deals with modernity and environmental destruction and technology and the toll that it takes upon our soul. So the song for track 8, and we've only got one more after tonight. Sunday morning we'll close out the series. The song for track 8 on Finding God on your iPod 2014 is Modern Man. Modern Man. And it's taken from a live show. I've seen Arcade Fire twice. Perry's been with me, and Perry's become a great fan. In fact, those are two of the best rock and roll shows I've ever been to in my life, is those two Arcade Fire shows at Starlight Theater in Kansas City. Just spectacular. The lyrics are going to be up there. We're going to show you Modern Man from a live Arcade Fire show. It's about a 5-minute long song, so you know you can just kind of enjoy it. But I'm going to read some of the words, not all the words. They'll be up there, but I just kind of want to get you started here. So I wait my turn, I'm a modern man, and the people behind me, they can't understand. Makes me feel like something don't feel right. And they do this very interesting thing musically. The song's got this nice groove to it, you know, and it's just, you know, rock and roll 4-4 time, you know, and you're clapping along. And then they throw in these 5-4 measures occasionally, and all of a sudden I've messed up. But they're singing the lyrics, something don't feel right. And it's a song, as is the whole album, critiquing certain aspects of modernity that it's messing with us. Something just doesn't feel right. In my dream, I was almost there. Then they pulled me aside and said, you're going nowhere. They say we are the chosen few, but we waste it. And that's why we're still waiting in a line for a number like a modern man. I love that imagery. In my dream, I was almost there. You can imagine you're standing in a line, and you're standing in a line, and in my dream, I was almost there, and then they pulled me aside and said, you're going nowhere, and then you get back in line, and in my dream, I was almost there, and then they pulled me aside and said, you're going nowhere, in a line. How is it? They say we are the chosen few, but we waste it. And that's why we're still waiting in a line for a number like a modern man. Well, no sense hearing me recite lyrics when we can let Arcade Fire do the whole song for you. So Arcade Fire, Modern Man.
In my dream, I was almost there.
that band. I like that band. Last time I saw him, Brad Jerzak was with us. Remember that? That was a lot of fun. All right. Would it surprise you if I told you that when I listened to the album that that song comes from, The Suburbs, which I've listened to it over the last 4 years, probably 200 times. When I listen to that album, I think of the book of Revelation. It always happens. Revelation is the prophetic critique of Rome, that is, of empire. Why is the Spirit of God moving John the Revelator to come up with his poetic critique of empire? Because empire is the satanic rival to the reign of Christ. Amen. So, waiting in a line for a number like a modern man. Here's the question. Are we a number or do we have a name? Are we a number or do we have a name? In Revelation chapter 13, that's that chapter where the beast comes up out of the sea and you have the false prophet. And at the end of the chapter, they're putting numbers on people. 666 for Caesar Nero. 666. And so in Revelation 13, we read, the beast causes all to be marked with a number. That's what the beast does. That's what empire does. It turns everything into numbers, quantifies, give it a number. But in Revelation chapter 2, we're told the Lamb gives a new name. And of course, the overarching theme of the book of Revelation is this conflict, is this war between the beast and the Lamb. Between the beast, which rules by violent force, and the Lamb, which reigns by co-suffering love. Can the beast of violent power, an empire, be conquered by something other than another beast? And the book of Revelation says yes. Yes, in a mysterious, wonderful, beautiful way, co-suffering love can overwhelm and conquer violent power. And all the Christians said, amen, amen. So are we numbers or are we names? Well, we are 7 billion. We are 7 billion, we humans here alive in the land of the living. We are 7 billion. But are we human resources or are we human beings? I remember reading in Eugene Peterson's memoir about how disturbed he was when he first began to encounter this new kind of Orwellian phrase, human resources. Eugene Peterson said it's almost demonic to speak of people as resources. People are not resources, they're beings created in the image of God. In one of only 3 references to Satan in the Old Testament, Satan tempts King David to number the people of Israel. And remember, that becomes a great sin that results, in fact, in the death of many people. It releases a plague in which many die. That's the temptation to all. Well, I want to say, well, all institutions and nations and governments and companies and corporations and yes, churches, to become obsessed with numbers, where numbers become an end in themselves. And if you do that, you always release a plague of death. Reducing people to numbers is satanic. The Lamb gives you a name. The beast wants to do a number on you. The Lamb calls you by name. The beast just wants to put you in its database and turn you into a number. 666, owned by empire. So institutions, whatever they are, whether it's a business, but if it gets so big and becomes a corporation, or nations that grow too big and become empires, governments, if they get too big and lose sight of the common good, there's always this demonic inclination toward turning names into numbers. Did you know the Bible has a rather poor opinion of bricks? Everybody say bricks. The Bible doesn't seem to like bricks. The Bible has a poor opinion of bricks. Of course, it's not bricks themselves, but what they represent. Because bricks represent empire building and the reduction of people to resources. Brick technology is first mentioned in the story of the Tower of Babel, there in Genesis 11. And it's the story representing the birth of empire and its intrusion upon God's gracious rule. You know how the story is situated there. You have God creating in chapters 1 and 2. And he says, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's very good, it's very good. But then in chapter 3, we are introduced to a serpent who leads the man and the woman, humankind, he leads them astray, and they begin to eat forbidden fruit. They learn how to judge for themselves, good and evil. And it brings death into the world. You get into chapter 4, and it's Cain and Abel, and Cain killing Abel and founding the first city. And then in 5 and 6, it's getting worse and worse and worse until you get to chapter 6. And the earth is just filled with violence. And so then you have, as the story is told, God attempting to solve the great problem of violence in the world with his own violence. And so he sends a great flood and kills everybody except Noah and his family, 8 souls. But no sooner have the human beings that survived the flood through Noah's ark begun to replenish the earth, than they once again are moving in that same direction away from God, and they're building the Tower of Babel. And so the violent solution didn't work. It didn't change anything. And so now God says, I'm going to do it a different way. And he finds a man named Abraham. He finds a man named Abraham. But I rushed past that chapter 11 where it says, they said among themselves, let us make bricks and build a city with a tower reaching to the heavens. And God said, no. And he goes down and scatters them. And he starts over with this one man. This man, Abraham. And he's going to work through a family. And he's going to raise up through them seed that will save the world. Well, the second mention of bricks comes then in the next book of the Bible, the book of Exodus, as the Egyptian Empire is being built. We're told in Exodus chapter 1, Pharaoh ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with mortar and brick. See, I told you the Bible does not speak very, very glowingly of bricks. Seems that this is representative of people that become too ambitious and lose sight of people and just want to build greatness. Pharaoh thought the Egyptian economy was more important than its foreign labor force. I won't say that again. Pharaoh thought that the Egyptian economy, because I'm sure Pharaoh had all these advisors and they're going around saying, it's the economy, stupid, although you didn't call the Pharaoh stupid, but that was probably their original motto there. It's the economy, stupid. And so Pharaoh thought that the Egyptian economy was more important than foreign workers. When you hear people talking about the economy as if it is some divine thing that all must bow before, that all the resources of the nation must go for the building up of the economy, you understand that you are encountering the Satan. Pharaoh thought that the Egyptian economy was more important than its foreign labor force, because the empire always thinks the national economy is more important than anything, even more important than people, especially the foreign laborers, the foreign workers providing cheap labor. And that's what the Hebrews were. They were the immigrant labor force. This is what is represented by bricks and what God is opposed to. People turned into resources for some other agenda. People are an end in themselves. What are people for? They're to enjoy God and one another. That's what they're for. They're not an end to something else. You cannot reduce people to a means to an end. So I'm using an Arcade Fire song for this sermon, but I could have used a Pink Floyd song. Because you got a pastor that knows all that stuff, you know. All in all, you're just another brick in the wall. How many of you know that song? See, I could have used that song. It's really the same kind of thing. theme. Empires treat people like bricks. Maybe that was Pharaoh's favorite song. All in all, you're just another brick on the wall. Well, in Egypt, the Hebrews were Pharaoh's brick makers and thought of as bricks, as things. But God acts on their behalf. We're so familiar with the story that the radical scandal of it all, I think, sometimes eludes us. Part of the problem is we know the end of the story. We know what happens to these Hebrews, and we know that they become great, and they have David, and they have Solomon, and ultimately from them comes the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So we know the end of the story. But if you could just flow with the story at the pace that it is told, you see how surprising what happens in the book of Exodus is. That God adopts Pharaoh's brickmakers as his own people. It's as if God came in the midst of a great empire with all of its important men in their congresses or their parliaments or their Wall Streets or wherever the great men of power in their pentagons, all these great men with their great power. And God says, I'm going to choose from among the peoples of this empire. I'm going to choose a group through whom I will bring great blessing to the world, and they will be my people. And he chooses migrant farm workers. Nobody from Wall Street. Nobody from Congress. Nobody from the halls of power. Nobody from the Pentagon. But he chooses the migrant farm workers. Undocumented workers coming across the border for cheap labor. Pick the oranges. And God says, I'm going to choose them. That's how you have to read the book of Exodus. That's what's going on. That's what's radical about it. And God's adoption of Israel and then Israel's deliverance by God is the central salvation story of the Old Testament. Okay, I want you to get this. God, after the violence of the flood, didn't change anything. It just killed everybody. And as soon as they had populated enough to start doing their human thing again, they're doing the same human thing they'd done before. And it's all, you know, not working. So God says, I'm going to try something else. And he chooses one man. And he makes him a promise. And he says, just so you'll know that it's me and not you. I didn't even call you till you're 75 years old. And your mission in life is have a baby with your old wife. And that's not even going to happen for another, you know, what is it, 25 years. Just so you'll know that it's me at work and not you. And finally, you know, this old man and this old woman, they have a baby and you have Isaac and then Jacob and then the 12 tribes and Joseph, and they end up in Egypt and centuries roll by and now they are the cheap labor force of the mighty empire and they are oppressed. They're an insignificant people. They have no power. They have no might. And God, the living God, the maker of heaven and earth, God says, I'll choose these poor people, these marginalized people, these oppressed people, these slaves. They will be my people, and I'm going to change the world through them. And the adoption of Israel and their deliverance from their bondage in Egypt is the central salvation story of the Old Testament. That's a big deal. The salvation story, there's one of the most interesting things, or I don't know if it's interesting, but one of the most notable things about the Old Testament is the absolute dearth, near absence, of any talk about the afterlife. I mean, Genesis to Malachi, there's hardly any mention of afterlife. The idea of being saved in the Old Testament wasn't saved from some afterlife consequence. That's barely referred to, just here and there, now and then, very rarely. The idea of salvation was being delivered from that which oppresses, from that which dehumanizes, from that which prevents human life from flourishing. And the central story that they return to all the time, over and over and over, it becomes central in Israel's story of themselves, is the Exodus, the Passover, God rescuing, that is, saving his people from their bondage in Egypt. That's the central salvation story of the Old Testament. And understanding that Old Testament story of salvation will help you better understand the picture of New Testament salvation. So that the big question, in one sense, in the New Testament is, how can the whole world now become God's people? And the answer is, believe on Jesus Christ. Believe and be baptized into Jesus Christ. And now, whosoever will may be incorporated into God's holy people. Another way of saying it is, the God who raised Jesus from the dead is the God who first raised Israel from Egypt. Isaiah 43, verse 1. But now thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. God gives us a name and he calls us by name. This is salvation. It's interesting how prominent God either calling somebody by name or expanding their name or changing their name figures into these repeated salvation stories. So God calls Abraham because that's the beginning of the real true salvation story of the scriptures. But his name isn't Abraham. When he calls him, his name is Abram, and he which means exalted father, glorious father, except he doesn't have any kids. And God says, "Okay, I'm going to expand that from Avram to Avraham, which means father of a multitude." And so he expands Abram's name to Abraham and then fulfills his promise. But of course, Abraham only sees it from afar. Or then there's Jacob, the grandson of Abraham, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But at Peniel, Jacob wrestles with God and he's transformed and he's given a new name, Yisrael. And remember, at that climactic moment, that's what's going on there. The angel, the presence of God in Jacob's struggle says, "What is your name?" He says, "My name is Yaakov, heel grabber, supplanter, place taker, con man, cheater." And the angel says, "No more. No more. Your name will be Yisrael." And he gives him a new name. And he becomes a new man. Simon Peter. There was Jesus speaking with faith to call Simon the Rock, because it was going to be a while before this Simon Bar-Jonah was really very stable. The one that he calls the rock, that he says, "I'm going to build my church with," denied him three times. But see, Jesus sees in you what you don't see in yourself. He sees potential in you that no one else sees, and he calls it out. He knows that Simon is going to be flaky. "Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, because you got a lot of flaky stuff. And you're going to get tossed up in the air in the midst of a great storm, and a lot of stuff's going to be blown out of your life, but it was only flaky chaff anyway. And when it's all said and done, you really are going to be Peter." I'm fond of saying that peace is the first word of the new world, because upon his resurrection, when Jesus appears to his disciples and even to some of the women, the first thing he says is peace. But actually, the very first recorded word from the resurrected Christ is a woman's name, Mary. This is when Mary Magdalene was in the garden at the tomb, found it empty, was distraught, went and told the disciples, came back again. And she encounters the risen Christ in the garden. She mistakes him for the gardener. It's a beautiful mistake, because he is the gardener. But she mistakes him for the gardener, and she begins to question whom she thinks is the gardener about where the body might be, and if he's done something with it, where is it? And then the gardener, who is in fact the risen Christ, just speaks and says, Mary. Oh. And now she knows that the gardener is Christ himself, risen from the grave. I think there is a sense in which every human being who experiences new birth experiences it because the living Christ calls you by name. He says, Stan. He says, Perry. He says, Jacob. He says, Megan. And you say, Rabboni. And you come alive in a new way. He calls us by name. He's not counting decision cards. Oh, we got 412. No, he calls each by name. He's the good shepherd, and he calls them by name. And it's always a little flock. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if our little flock numbers 2 billion. He calls it his little flock. Fear not, little flock. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And in this kingdom, it's not like the kingdoms of the empire, of the beast, of Caesar, of Nero, of Pharaoh, No. You'll never be turned into a number in the kingdom of Christ. You're always a name, always called by a name. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus. Notice how Jesus confronts Saul. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting who? He doesn't say, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting those Christians? Why did you preside over the stoning of Stephen? Why are you on your way to Damascus with arrest warrants to arrest those Christians and bring them back? He doesn't say that. He says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Because Jesus so identifies with his people. And indeed, he's given us his name because we call ourselves Christians. He's given us a name. He identifies with Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul becomes Paul. To God, you're not just another brick in the wall. You're not just another decision card. You're not a thing. You're not a number. You're a person with a name. I'm thinking of all kinds of songs. Like the pine trees lining the winding road. I got a name. I got a name. How many of you know that song? Yeah, taking you back to 1973, Jim Croce. That's a nice song. Give something a name, and it comes alive. Because names have to do with relationships. Have a relationship with Rocky Mountain National Park. Isn't that true, Perry? We have a relationship. So when I go out there, I don't just see mountains. I know their names. I know dozens of their names. I mean, I know dozens of names of mountains in Rocky Mountain National Park. And if I don't know, what's that one? I forgot that name. I forgot their name. No, I'm kind of embarrassed. What's their name, Barry? And she says, Otis. Right, that's right. That's Mount Otis. And I got to learn all their names. When I took Eugene Peterson on a tour of Rocky Mountain National Park, later he told me, he said, that so impressed me, Brian, that you called those mountains by name and called them your friends. That's how I feel about them. I know their names. Chapin and Chiquita and Ypsilon and Longs and Meeker and Mount Lady Washington. We have to speak of her when kind of respectful. She's a lady. Mount Lady Washington. Chief's Head and Pagoda. McHenry, which almost killed me, but I love him anyway. And on and on and on it goes. But there's a problem out there. There's Desolation Peaks. It's one of my favorite hikes, climbs. Done it twice with Philip. First time we only got to the first peak and then weather came in and we had a retreat. And so we went back the next year and did it. But on your way there, you start there and you come up to the saddle between Chapin and Chiquita. And then you skirt Chiquita and then you skirt Ypsilon. And then you're beginning your way up to Desolation Peaks. It's all day work, and it's hard work. But at one point, you come up to a thing called point 12,718. That's what it says on the map, point 12,718. It doesn't have a name. It's just been given a number. And it's a lot of work to get up there. It's way too much effort to get up there not to have a name. So I got this idea. I want to get Perry there. You could do it, Perry. You can do it. It'll be hard. But if you get it there, we're going to name it Perry's Peak. We're going to give it a name. We're going to name it after you. And we're going to start calling it that until the National Park Service finally just has to run it. Well, everybody else calls it Perry's Peak, so we're going to call it Perry's Peak. Gonna do it. Perry Point. That's better. Perry Point. Perry Point. Calling things by their names is the way of the Lamb, and it's the first vocation of man. In the second creation account in Genesis 2, Adam gives names to all the animals. Humans are the ones who make creation a community of the named and known. And not just an impersonal collection of unknown, disassociated things. I want to say that again. Humans are the ones who make creation a community of the named and known, and not just an impersonal collection of unknown and disassociated things. Without humanity, the universe is a cold and impersonal collection of objects, but with humanity giving names to things, the universe becomes known and personal. The beast seeks to force us into the non-being of numbers. The Lamb calls us into the relationship of being, of names. He gives us a name. The month of September is almost upon us, and I'm, to use a quaint Christian phrase, I am coveting your prayers. I've told a couple of people, I think this September is going to be the busiest month of my entire life. And that's not like a boasting, like I'm proud of it. It's just, it's like a plea for mercy. And I've just got so much to do. It's all good stuff. But along with my ordinary preaching, there's some conferences and some things like that I'm to speak at and do and all of that. I've been asked by the New Living Bible, the New Living Translation. They're coming out with a new study edition, and you know how some of these books of the Bible have a little introduction to them. And they asked me to do four books of the Bible. I got to write an introduction to four books of the Bible: the book of Jonah, Matthew. I get to open the New Testament. Titus. Don't know much about Titus. Gonna have to learn something. And Revelation. Ooh. So I got to do that all this month, though. I got to do that this month. And then also I have a book deadline for my next book. It's supposed to be done by the end of the month as well. So I'm kind of being kind of joking, but actually I'm dead serious. Do pray for me, because I've got a lot to do and I want to get it all done. But I want to read you just one little bit, just two paragraphs from the book that is going to come out next year. I call it Water to Wine. Publisher may give it a different name, but hopefully I can talk him into letting me name my own book. From Water to Wine. Taking its cues from the scientism of a bygone era, Western Christianity has tried for too long to make the gospel a kind of scientific formula. A pseudoscience of Bible facts, atonement theories, and sinners' prayers, when it's more like a song, a symphony, a poem, a painting, a drama, a dance, and yes, a mystery. The Industrial Revolution of the 19th century saw the artisan replaced with conveyor-belted, smoke-belching factories. Things would no longer be handcrafted, they would now be mass-produced. Christianity followed suit. The revivalism of the 19th and 20th centuries sought to industrialize evangelism. While Henry Ford was mass-producing cars, Billy Sunday was mass-producing converts. Except it doesn't work that way. Listen to what Jesus says to Nicodemus about being born of the Spirit. So don't be surprised when I say you must be born again. The wind blows where it wants. Just as you can hear the wind but can't tell where it comes from or where it is going, so you can't explain how people are born of the Spirit. Jesus says we can't explain how people are born of the Spirit. The irony is we've done just the opposite. We've completely explained how people are born again. We know the 5 points, the 4 laws, the 3 steps. There is no mystery. Here, accept this atonement theory, pray this manufactured prayer, and presto, you're born again. No mystery to it. Just a cheap, formulaic, mass-produced, one-size-fits-all conversion. No wonder 90% of these conversions turn out to be defective. The Spirit of God is an artisan, not an industrialist. And tonight I'll say, God gives us a name, not a number. The beast wants to do a number on you, put you in a database, do research on you, mine you for information, hopefully leading to money. That's the beast. God doesn't do that. He calls you by name. Amen. Stand up with me. I want to just take a little bit of time, not just an obligatory closing prayer, but I want to take a moment here. You've been sitting for a while, so I thought it might be good to stand, but just relax. And I want to lead you maybe in a little bit of contemplation. I want you to hear Jesus call your name. Some of you have several names, you know. Formal names, nicknames. You go by a middle name instead of a first name. A name that only your friends know or use. Let Jesus call you by the one that's most significant to you. And hear him call you by name. Maybe he wants to expand something in your life like he did for Abraham. Maybe it's even more radical than that. Maybe he wants to really change your whole character like he did for Jacob. Maybe he's going to call you by name because he wants to draw something out of you that you don't even know is there like he did with Peter. Maybe he's going to call your name twice because he needs to give you a radical redirection. Saul, Saul. See, he could say Derek, Derek, or Paul, Paul. Gloria, Gloria. Or maybe best of all, you're in the garden, but it's not a garden to you, it's only a graveyard. Because it's where you've buried your hopes and dreams. And the tears are still burning your eyes. Your cheeks are still moist from the tears you have shed. There's an emptiness on the inside of you. You're still in the grip of grief, and you feel it even physically. In this graveyard, you see one of the maintenance workers. You think maybe he might know what happened, where it's all been buried. You go up to the maintenance guy and sob out your story about how everything went wrong. And all of a sudden, that maintenance guy calls you by name. And you realize it's not the maintenance guy. It's Jesus. He's been there all along. And he calls you by name. Tom. Alice. calls you by name. Hear him call your name. Hear him. I mean, for me, I would hear Brian. For you, it'll be your name. It's not scolding. He's not calling like that. It's not reproof. It's not correction. He's awakening the relationship that you have. He's not going to say, oh, excuse me, I need to look up your file. Can you give me your account number? And you hear the pecking on a keyboard. No, he doesn't do that. He knows your name. He knows you. He calls you by name. You're not just a number to him. You're one of a kind. You're you. He calls you by name. And when he calls you by name, it awakens something in you. Among the many things that are awakened you is this knowledge that you are loved. The knowledge that you are loved. The knowledge that you are loved. He calls you by name. Bow your head and listen. Just listen. Listen for your name. What does it do when you hear Jesus call your name? See, you're not alone. He knows. Yes, it's good for you to pour out your heart and tell Jesus about what troubles you. That's good. That's therapeutic. It's helpful for you. But you're not giving him information that he doesn't already know. He knows. So sometimes you just only have to be in his presence, and you don't have to tell him a thing. He already knows. Just be present to him and let him call you by name. There's healing when he calls you by your name. There's just healing in that. When he just says, Jim. When he says, Tammy, he calls you by name. Did you hear him? Did he call your name? I know he did. You are loved by God, not just in mass, where God sort of vaguely says, I love them all. I love them all, you know. Don't know all their names, but, you know, just I love them in theory. No, he loves you by name. Calls you by name. But now thus says the Lord, He who created you, he who formed you, fear not. Don't be afraid. I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the deep waters, I am with you. When you pass through the swift rivers, they will not overwhelm you. When you walk through the scorching fire, you will not be burned. For I am the Lord your God. I am your Savior. I call you by name. We thank you for this salvation. We thank you, God, that you know us by name. You ever read that verse in there where it talks about how he calls the, well, I read it was my opening text, where he calls the stars by name? It doesn't say stars, it says host, but it's, you know, look up the heavens, see the host, it means the stars, he calls them by names. And you know, if somebody stands out, if we think they're significant in their field, music, acting, sports, we call them a star. But it turns out that human beings are almost, I mean, just right up to being infinitely more rare than stars. There are billions of stars for every one human. So I wonder if great stars talk among themselves and say, oh, that one, he's like a superhuman. God calls the stars by name. Well, if he can remember those trillions and trillions of stars, there's hardly any of us, just a few billion. Doesn't amount to anything. And he knows each one of you intimately, and he calls you by name. And his calling you by name is just part of the healing, the salvation that he brings you. Can you say amen to that? He knows who you are.